Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, and my text this evening will be verses 1 through 6. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, hear God's word. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. When the heart of a person is finally exposed, often it is a shocking and an extremely difficult thing to witness. A biblical example can be Judas, seemingly faithful disciple. All the disciples were convinced, certainly Jesus was not. He knew the heart of this man, but the other disciples thought that Judas was faithful until he had an opportunity to express and show his heart. And very shockingly, in difficult circumstances, he betrays Jesus. In this narrative before us, we have a similar incident of betrayal, not of an individual who expresses his heart in a shocking and difficult way, but an entire nation that, as it were, shows its heart. And in showing its heart, it's rather shocking, and what it does is rather difficult to accept. Shocking and difficult in the betrayal of the covenant with God. Shocking and difficult in their soon accepting apostasy so very soon. Shocking and difficult in their forgetfulness, in their impatience, in their seeking another God, in another way of worship. Difficult and shocking, especially in the light of all that the Lord had done on their behalf and revealed to them, as we know, recorded for us in the first 31 chapters of this book of Exodus. Let me rehearse some of these. The Lord raises up a mediator, Moses, and protects him in a very, very sovereign and special way that he might lead the people. The Lord brought overtures of love and concern, of mercy and compassion toward his people while they were still in the house of slavery, and ultimately brought judgment upon those Egyptians who oppressed them. He defeated Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea while leading the people through the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness, providing bread and water for them, giving them victory over their enemies, bringing them to Mount Sinai, manifesting himself in various ways in a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the angel of the Lord that went before them, that went behind them, and then bringing them to the mountain and speaking directly to them where they heard the voice of God. He then gave them ordinances and feasts, even before Moses receives the instruction on the mountain 40 days. They have received various ordinances and feasts, the Passover, three feasts where they would appear before the Lord, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. That chapter 24 where chapter 19 and then chapter 24 where he calls the people to himself and then enters into a covenant with these people, desiring to dwell among them, to be their God and receive these people as his people. That chapter 24 where the leadership is called up, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, and they are called up to worship the Lord, and we are told that they saw the Lord. They saw the Lord. And then with those peace offerings, eating with the Lord in this tremendous fellowship and communion with the living God. And now the tragic irony. Don't you see the tragic irony? I know we haven't had consecutive weeks of working through the first 31 chapters, but I think you followed enough where Moses has entered the cloud and from chapter 25 through chapter 31, the Lord is instructing Moses in the ways in which the people of God can worship him, the construction of the tabernacle, the mercy seat, the various sacrifices, the priests, their clothes, all for glory, all for beauty, all that they might honor and worship the Lord, fellowship and commune with God, who now is living among his people. Tragic irony. At the time in which the Lord is revealing these things to Moses, in fact, is just about the end, hands Moses the tablets of stone that he himself had written with his own finger, those Ten Commandments, handing them to Moses, just before Moses is to descend out of that cloud among the people to reveal these wonderful, wonderful things to the people of God. It's now the people who respond with impatience, discontentedness, breaking covenant, accepting apostasy, forgetting the benefits, growing impatient, discontented with a stiff neck and a hardened heart. What has been revealed to them up to this point, and the irony is what is being revealed to them on their behalf, which is about to be disclosed, they reject it all. They ask for a change. They direct Aaron in ways that contradict what the Lord has revealed to them. They desire not only a different worship, they desire a different God. Contradicting all that has been prescribed by the Lord, directed by the Lord speaking to them and guiding them and revealing his will to them, all put aside, all forgotten. It's as though it's a piece of paper crumpled and then thrown into the wastebasket. They want their own desires. They want their own direction. They want their own traditions. They want their own imagination to prescribe the worship of their own God. You see all of this in this text, and in regards to this thought of God, impatient, forgetful, discontented, dissatisfied with God, Aaron, make us another God. So let's consider the text. First, you see a request for a God. When the people saw that Moses was delayed, we are told, nearly 40 days. Now again, they're still camped around Mount Sinai, and there's still this cloud that is shrouding the summit of Mount Sinai where Moses is speaking with the Lord, receiving this revelation of how the people are to worship him as the Lord will descend and dwell in their midst. When the people saw that Moses delayed, nearly 40 days, they assembled themselves and they came to Aaron. Come, make us a God. It's in the plural. Some would say this is the majestic plural, still referring to God, Elohim, as it were. Others say, no, they're rejecting monotheism altogether, and like the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the other tribes within the lands that they are trucking in, they want many gods. But whatever the case, they request something else, something different than Yahweh, the God who has led them so far. Moses, it's almost with derision. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The irony is, he's in the cloud, he's speaking with the Lord on behalf of the people, as mediator for the people, receiving this tremendous disclosure of how God now, over the generations, God has to some extent been absent in that very intimate fellowship and communion with his people, now is about to descend and live among his people, and the way in which that is to be done, the way in which he is to be honored, the way in which he is to enter into that fellowship and communion with his people is being revealed to Moses. And here the people, this fellow Moses, we don't know what has become of him. Make us a god. Make us another god. Because we can't see Moses, he must be missing. Kind of interesting that there is that relationship of asking for God in the light of Moses' absence, as though it were Moses himself who somehow was the Lord, that Moses was the one who delivered them from Egypt, but now he's gone. Now we need another God. Consider, again, I'll remind you that it was Aaron, 70 elders, Nadab and Abihu, that saw the Lord 40 days earlier, saw him in his glory. The way it's described is from his feet and under his feet because of that awesome vision that they had, and probably bowing in his presence. All of that forgotten. And now with impatience, discontentedness, willfulness, ingratitude, forgetfulness, make us another God. If you look closely, a close reading of the text, you're going to find that what the text really is about, at least the first six verses, is this dialogue and interaction between the people and Aaron. Now, consider the materials with which to make this God. You find that in verses 2 and 3. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. It's rather interesting language. It's just not take off the earrings and bring them. Take off the earrings and present them. Take off the earrings and make this contribution to now this new God that is going to be fashioned. But you see how the New American Standard translated, tear off the earrings from wives, sons, and daughters. In the Hebrew, it's in the PL form, and it's intensive. It's contrasted with two texts, chapter 25 and then chapter 35, where the Lord is instructing Moses, and then it comes about that the people ultimately do what they're instructed to do by Moses, and that is to make a contribution. Chapter 25, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution, to take a heave offering, literally, every man whose heart moves him. See the manner in which this gold was to be gathered. As an offering, a contribution that was to be brought freely. Chapter 35, verse 21. Everyone whose heart is stirred within him, everyone whose spirit is moved, came and brought the contribution. You see the difference? Freely, those who are moved, those whose hearts are moved, those whose spirits are moved, are to take this gold, and to bring it as a heave offering, as a contribution, freely to Moses, in order that he might use it to build the tabernacle. But here, it's tearing off. Aaron, verse 2, tell them to tear off the gold rings. Verse 3, then all the people tore off. It's almost like a violent, very impulsive act to tear these things off. It's almost like they can't wait in order to get this gold off of themselves to give it to Aaron in order that a god might be fashioned. Further, these gold rings were not originally their possessions. You remember that gold earrings and the other precious stones and fabric and everything else belonged to the Egyptians. The Israelites were slaves, very poor, oppressed. But the Lord promised, I'm going to deliver you from this house of slavery, and in delivering you, you will spoil the Egyptians. You, as a nation, as a community, will be like an army. You won't destroy them. I will, in my judgments, and they will freely give to you of their wealth in order to push you out of their nation. And then we are told, after the judgments of God, the Egyptians bring their gold, they bring their precious stones, they bring their fabric, and they lay it upon the people in order to see them out of their nation. God promises spoil. He gives them spoil. And now, in the previous chapters, he's instructing Moses what they are going to do with this gold. What will they do with the gold earrings? What will they do with the silver, with the bronze? What will they do with the precious stones, the fabric that they've gathered as spoil from the Egyptians? What they will do is use these in building the tabernacle and constructing that way of worship to Yahweh. But here, what do we see? This gold is now going to be devoted to the construction of this idol. In this violent, almost feverish desire, the gold is given to Aaron. And he makes a god. Verse 4, he took the gold with a tool, a kind of chisel. He crafts some sort of calf, really a young bull. Melting the gold, beating it out, making a wooden frame. This is not a pure gold idol. A wooden frame, and then with gold plate, he crafts, we're told, a calf. It's really a young bull. Most likely influenced from Canaanite religion, the worship of Baal, which will continue to haunt, tempt, and seduce Israel throughout her history. To be sure, their time in Egypt probably influenced and fueled this, but worship of a Baal as he is represented in a young bull, a fertility cult signifying strength, prosperity, abundance, probably corrupted Israel very early in their history, even during the patriarchs. So there's something traditional that has been passed down, possibly secretly, maybe with some community involvement, passed down, and now erupting. It's in Romans where Paul says that the pagans exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And here we see Israel acting like the pagans, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of a bull. There's not only this making of a god, how consistent with the human heart. We love to make idols. There's a confession. You see, you're going to have all the elements of a religion here. Look at verse 4. took this gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, really a young bull. And they said, probably those who helped Aaron in building and crafting this young bull, they said, here's a confession, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is your God. Now, consider the tragic irony of all this. It wasn't so long ago, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks earlier, where the Lord says to Israel, with his own voice, gathers them to Sinai. They are gathered there. God descends in this cloud, and he speaks from the cloud. They hear his voice distinctly, clearly. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And you see the irony. Here's the confession in verse 4. These who've crafted this little bull, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you from out of the land of Egypt. They not only exchanged the glory of God for what is corruptible, an image, a statue, how pathetic. But they also, as Paul would say in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And don't you see that when worship is affected, all of life is affected. If we get our knowledge of God wrong and the worship of him, it's going to affect everything else. Exchange the glory of God for something corruptible. And we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And from that lie spawns a life of delusion, deceit, darkness, what is lost. My friends, God is central in your life. And since he's central, his worship is. And if we get it wrong, if we get the knowledge of God wrong, and if we get the worship of God wrong, it's going to affect all of our lives. This is true presuppositionalism. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. It affects the way in which we think. Can we say even our epistemology, our way in which we know things, is going to be so distorted? If we screw this up, if there is corruption in our thinking of God and his worship, it's going to affect everything. Everything becomes a lie. Everything becomes delusion. Everything becomes dark. We are lost. That's how important not only our knowledge of God is, but the worship of God. Obviously, the two are so closely linked, aren't they? And now comes the formal worship. We could say the cult. I don't mean cult as in like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or something like that. The cultists. You could use that word cult to refer to the practice, the worship, the order of worship, the things that we do, the things that we do on the Lord's Day. You could say that's our cult. Not as a false religion. It's our practice. It's the things we do with the knowledge of God and the worship that we have. We come together and though we worship informally throughout the week with our lives and trusting and loving and obeying God and praying and giving him thanks individually with our families, various times of fellowship, that's all well and good. But there's something about the people of God gathering together and worshiping God. We are called as a community. And this can be called our cultists, that formal worship that we have. And here we have formal worship as well, yet without Yahweh. The order of those assembled and the worship that they enter into, they have a confession of faith. Look, Israel, this is the God, pointing to this bull. This is the God that has delivered you from Egypt. Then Aaron makes a a call to worship. There should be a call to worship tonight. You heard it. I believe it was Psalm 92. Here's Aaron. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. We are told he builds an altar, that place of worship, before this statue that has been made. He builds an altar. There's the place. This is going to be a holy, consecrated place. Here's the altar, and now here's the call. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Of course, it's rather interesting, isn't it? He's not saying, here's a feast to now our new God. But Aaron, in a very syncretistic way, very clever way, now says, this is Yahweh. We won't forget the name of Yahweh. We'll just apply it to an idol. Syncretism. Again, don't you see the irony? The Lord said, have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, the waters below. The people heard that from God's own lips, as it were, 30, 40 days earlier. And here's now Aaron. He builds an altar and he calls for a feast. He calls for a time of worship, referring to this bull as Yahweh himself. There are the sacrifices, verse 6. So the next day, the people rose up early, they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. Here are all the elements of worship. Here's all the elements of the worship of Yahweh. It's now, however, devoted to this dumb calf. There's not only the sacrifices, as it were, the sacraments of worship. We now have the communion and the fellowship. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I believe the NIV says, and they rose up for revelry or something like that. The word revelry here, play, it clearly has sexual tones to it. They sat, they ate, they drank, they feasted. What a wonderful communion. And then they rose up and there was much singing and a great deal of celebration, and there was a lot of fornication that was taking place, which is consistent with the fertility cult, consistent with the worship of Baal. Sexuality is not just a desire to have sex; it's a religious act in order to somehow stimulate the gods to bring abundance and prosperity. And there's no fear of God in this. I mean, no prohibitions that would get in our way. Things feel natural. They feel good. How much joy we have. Celebration. Listen to the music, to the singing. Look at the food. Look at the fellowship. Look at the close intimacy we have. Look at how God is very close to us. We feel it. We feel it. And the sexual intercourse that we're enjoying. That's fertility cult. But in the light of who God is and what he has revealed and what he has done, this is shocking. This is difficult. My friends, this is tragic. Tragic. Some observations. This text really needed a little bit more time to simmer. It's a very, very rich text. But there's more to the chapter that we will see in the, Lord willing, the weeks that lie ahead. But let me just make some observations and ask that the Lord might use these to benefit us. First, you see that this is a popular movement. This is egalitarianism. This is a democratic movement on the part of the people for their worship. The people assembled. And again, when you read the text, this is the interaction that's taking place. A deep reading of the text is Aaron and the people, Aaron and the people, Aaron and the people. It's a popular movement. They initiate it. They come to Aaron. Moses is gone. Just 40 days. We don't know where this fellow is, and we need a God to lead us. Popular movement. We should be on our guard. Now again, we need to take care of applying this directly. We are not Israel. We are not in the desert. God has not revealed himself the way he's revealed himself to them. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and we worship in a different way, and our setting is different. We are a different people. Circumstances are different. It's difficult to make necessarily a direct application, and yet there is an application here. Now, the worship wars are still with us. Now, worship is still an issue. But I imagine when you talk to many people and you ask about worship, it has nothing to do with what God has prescribed, but much in the way of what appeals to our imagination, or what appeals to the seekers, or what makes us feel good. Consider the largest of the local churches. I think of that church in Houston. How many members? How many people show up on a Sunday? Is it 30,000? Something like that. 30,000, 50,000 people on one service on Sunday. You know, it's this huge place where I think a professional basketball team used to play or something. And boy, the crowds come. And I don't mean to say that if something's popular, it's bad, or if it's big, it's wrong. They've gone apostate or something. We pray that the Lord blesses our churches. We would pray that the Lord would bring us 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 20,000. But what's rather interesting, if you look, what is most popular on the evangelical front today, and I could say in the United States, possibly Europe, certainly in Africa, the third world, this is just not a Western phenomenon. What you see that is what is most popular is a gospel that is not consistent with the Scripture, and it is a worship that is not consistent with what God prescribes. It feels natural. It feels good. There's much in the way of celebration. Now, thankfully, it's not a fertility cult, and thankfully, it's not that open immorality that you would see with Israel. There are the differences, and yet there is a change in the understanding of who the Lord is and his worship. And so we need to be careful. Just because it's popular, just because it's large, just because the newspapers might commend it, just because the president may show up at it, just because there are books written about it, just because everybody's talking about it, and it's so fantastic, still be careful. Here you see a very popular movement. It's the people that assemble. It's the people that initiate, that push for this worship that ultimately is tragic, difficult to accept, shocking in its apostasy. Be very, very careful. Now, second thing is what strikes us is how quickly the abandonment, the corruption, the apostasy took place. All the testimony. I told you everything that the Lord did on behalf of these people. 31 chapters. Wonderful, wonderful things that God did and revealed. And there are more. There are more. It's the very freedom that they have around that mountain to assemble together and to approach Aaron. That very freedom should somehow be a testimony to them of what the Lord has given to them as a benefit, as a gift. The gold earrings should be a testimony that these ultimately are given to them by a gift of God. It's spoil from the Egyptians that the Lord has given to them. They should have known before tearing these off and giving them to Aaron. It should be a testimony. Aaron himself, who should know better how quickly he is corrupted by the people's pushing and requests and desires. But Aaron himself, just in terms of his leadership position, they should, just by looking at Aaron, know that Moses is going to come back and that God is going to continue to lead them to the promised land, and that worship ultimately will come together. Don't forget, all this is still taking place around Sinai, where that cloud is shrouding the summit, where God spoke to the people 40 days earlier, into which Moses went. The cloud is still there. They should have had a memory of Moses. They should have had a memory of God's words. They should have had a memory of their own commitment to the Lord 40 days earlier. The Lord brings them to Sinai, what the Lord says we will do. And then chapter 24, in the making of that covenant, Moses, hearing the words of the Lord, comes, he speaks the words of the Lord, and the people say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Then Moses writes the words, he reads the words, and the people say again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkles the book of the covenant, and then sprinkles the people with the blood, sealing that covenant that they made, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's not as though the Lord pushed them. It's not the Lord oppressed them. They were free. They were free in this covenant relationship, and they freely entered into it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the Lord warned them again and again and again before this incident. Be careful about the gods of the nations. Be careful about the idols. Be careful about a false worship. You will be deceived. You will be ensnared. You will be seduced if you follow the gods of the nations. Worship me. Listen to me. Follow me. Be faithful in covenant. And so quickly, they turn away. What does that say about our hearts? Paul says in the New Testament, in the latter days, they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting their ears to be tickled. They will accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires, turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and turn unto myths. This seems to be a universal condition of the human heart and mind. We want to go astray. We don't want the living God. We want a God of our own making, of our own imagination, a God who will make us feel good, a God who will be so much like us, yet so malleable like gold on a wooden frame. Having eyes, not seeing. Having a mouth, unable to speak. Having ears, cannot hear. But that's a God that we tend to warm up to. So quickly we can turn away. It was John Calvin who said that our minds are idol factories. And we're not like Israel. We're not about to build idols like this. But they're surely idols of the heart. And so quickly, we can turn. And so this text comes as a warning to the people of God. There are popular movements. Don't be fooled by popular movements. And don't be fooled by your own heart. Listen to the word of God. Listen to what he says. Third and last, I'll close with this. There's that irony. Impatience, corrupting themselves. Only a short time later would the instruction come from Moses. Only a short time would that which pertains to what is beautiful and glorious and free will be revealed to them. God will descend. He will dwell among his people. They will build the tabernacle. This freeing, forgiving, redeeming presence of God in their midst. If only they waited. If only they were patient. Not so impulsive. It's John Owen who, when he considers classical paganism and idolatry, he's somewhat sympathetic. He says it's the poor pagan who really desires a close relationship with God. We want to see God. Make us one, golden calf. We want to touch him. We want to be able to bow before his presence. We want to see him and touch him and feel him and have him close to us. And what John Owen says is they were just impatient. They were corrupted and dark and foolish and impatient, discontented, because God always intended to come to them.
God always intended to come, not only here in a glory cloud and a tent, but to come in order that he might be seen face to face. He might be touched. That we might hear his voice directly. That we might be able to bow before him. Don't you see, my friends? The irony in their impatience is that soon God would have revealed himself, and with the patience of the generations in history, ultimately he would have come, not in a cloud, not living in a tent, but in Jesus Christ. You don't need an idol. God is close to you. God speaks to you. God has drawn as close as the immortal, eternal, incomprehensible, infinite God can. He became a man without giving up that divine nature. And he's come to you. And it's Jesus then that determines our knowledge of God. It's Jesus who ought to determine our worship informally, our faithfulness through the course of the week, formally when we gather as his people. Looking to him, bowing to him, being patient with him. Like Moses now gone up into the cloud, we need to wait for his return. Patiently. Wait. With all humility. Acknowledging his majesty. Bowing before him, listening to his word, listening to his word. Being filled with his spirit, listening to his word, worshiping him. And that fellowship will be sweet and will prepare us for that day when he does return. And he gathers us to himself. When we see him just as he is. When that true, unhindered worship will take place. And that fellowship and communion will be sweeter than we've ever known. Be patient and continue to worship, listening to him. Let's pray together.